The scripture reading this morning is an assortment of readings from Leviticus 25, starting at verse 23. Leviticus 25, starting in 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. Moving to verse 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Moving to verse 47. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. And lastly, moving to verse 54. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Amen.
Well, what in the world is all that about? Chapter 25 of Leviticus is where we find ourselves today. If I can get my microphone right here. Hold on. Almost there. Okay. In the midst of, or as we draw to the end of the book of Leviticus, there are some seemingly disjointed or obscure teachings that come about. And only as you place it in the context of an overall theme, I think, does it lend meaning to it. I became exposed to and fascinated by optical illusions in my early childhood years, school years. An optical illusion is an illusion caused by the visual system and characterized by a visual percept that arguably appears to differ from reality. What is characteristic of optical illusions is that one person sees one thing, but another person sees something quite different. A couple examples of this we want to show you. Perhaps you've seen this before. Is this the picture of a young woman looking away from you, or is it the picture of an old hag kind of looking down? When you first look at that picture, I remember I was in probably junior high or high school, the first time I saw this picture, and I was absolutely amazed to see the beautiful young woman looking away, and then all of a sudden this old hag comes out, and I was shocked. It was like, what's going on here, you know? And that's where I learned about optical illusions. Well, here's another one having to do with, do you see a rabbit looking right or a duck looking left? Right? See? Optical illusions. Now, there was another optical illusion that fascinated me, and it was an illusion of a spinning ballerina, okay? And she was on her toe, and she's spinning around. We didn't we didn't feel like the silhouette was actually appropriate for the congregation, so I just thought I'd explain it to you. And here, and she's turning around and turning around and turning around. You're watching it, and you're watching it, and it says, and you think, what's so illusionary about this? And then all of a sudden, she starts going the other direction. It's just amazing. And so I've looked at that several times, and I've tried to see that image going clockwise or counterclockwise, and absolutely refused to allow myself to see her turn around. I couldn't do it. Eventually, she starts spinning the other way. It's weird, right? It gives me nightmares to think about these things. Well, optical illusions are interesting and they're fun, but worldview can be much like an optical illusion. A worldview illusion is created and characterized by an individual's perception of things that can be far from reality. Worldview so often is subject to the perception of the person, whether it conforms to reality or not. More and more, I think you realize, in our culture, a personalized worldview is encouraged and developed. Postmodern thinking that has abandoned the reality and meaning of words has evolved to give this whole idea of self-identifying, this big fiasco we face today of self-identifying. Well, when God created a people for himself who would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, God went about to give them everything that they would need to fulfill that calling. He gave them a land. He gave them a law. He gave them leadership. He gave them a civil structure. He gave them a system of worship that would enable them to dwell with the Most High, which is the theme of the book of Leviticus. But he also attempted to impart to them a way of analyzing and evaluating the world and their existence in it. This is worldview. This worldview would come from God and from his word. And I think only as we understand Leviticus chapter 25 as God delivering to his people a worldview, a way to look at the world, a way to evaluate, a way to interact with the world in the context of God and his people, can we understand all of these things that are placed in Leviticus chapter 25? You see, not unlike Christians today, the Jews began to get their worldview from the nations around them, from the morals of those nations, their religious practices, and their values. You see, if you're a Christian today, and your worldview includes the idea that a woman has the right to choose to kill her unborn baby, you didn't get that from the Bible. You didn't get that from God. If you believe that men should have the right to marry men and women marry women, that's a worldview that you did not get from the Bible. You got that from the pagan culture that surrounds us. If you believe you can choose your gender, you did not get that from the Bible. And while we would expect that a pagan world system overseen by the God of this age would come to such conclusions, they are conclusions that those claiming to be God's people cannot embrace. Israel would find themselves in the same situation in which we increasingly find ourselves today, surrounded by a pagan culture at odds with the God of the Bible. So what God does in Leviticus chapter 25, after all the religious laws have been given and all the civil laws have been ensconced and the worship sacrificial system has been established and the priesthood has been established, he gives broad insights into what kind of worldview they would need to have to act as his people and to dwell with him. So we began several weeks ago, the last time we were in Leviticus together, to examine this passage from the perspective of four overarching and important pieces to the way Israelites were to interpret the world and interact with God in the world. And the first we saw when we began this message several weeks ago was the importance of trust and obedience. That is in verses 1 through 22. This was seen in two national dynamics that were to be woven into their culture as a people. What were those two dynamics? Well, the first was the Sabbath year, verses 1 through 7. We talked about that in our previous message. This was to be an every seventh year practice in which Israel was to allow their fields to lie fallow for the entire year. This had religious implications as a Sabbath unto the Lord, a solemn rest that was to yield a universal blessing to the poor and all the people of Israel. The second dynamic then was the year of Jubilee. That's covered in verses 8 through 22, the year of Jubilee. What was this? This was an every 50-year kind of reset button that restored all the land to the original owners if they had sold it to someone else in order to live. It also canceled out any indentured servitude and allowed clans to reunite on their ancestral land, on their inheritance. It was also meant to avoid permanent economic classes where some would be consigned to perpetual poverty while others enjoyed riches and wealth. Finally, it was meant to instill honesty and integrity and equity in the economic system. All of this was meant to engender trust and obedience. Because who in his right mind, in an agrarian economy, in an agrarian people, who in their right mind would say, we're not going to plant our fields this year. This is the seventh year. We're not going to plant our fields. And we're not going to reap from our fields. And even what grows of itself, we cannot harvest. Who would do that? And then next, who would observe the year, the 50th year of Jubilee, where everything that you have purchased and your family has purchased in the past 50 years, or maybe it's 25 years or whatever the case may be, but this is land that you have purchased and now it's going back to the original owners. And those who have sold themselves to you as indentured servants, they are to be freed and their family is to go back to their clan. And there's going to be a two-year Sabbath of the land where nothing is planted and nothing is reaped. Are you kidding me? Who would do this? Only those who, number one, would trust in the truth of his word and his promises to supply them even in the midst of a seventh-year Sabbath or a 50th year Jubilee. Only those who would first of all trust God and then obey. Trust and obedience is foundational to a proper biblical worldview. That's what it is all about for us. Trust and obey. Well, the second important piece to a biblical worldview then is the importance of community in verses 23 through 34. Early in the beginning of God creating a people for himself, the idea of family and community was paramount. Abraham separated from Lot. I should say Lot separated from Abraham. They had a dispute. They were family, but they had a dispute. Abraham went his way. Lot went his way. And Lot cast his eyes and pitched his tent towards Sodom. We are told that the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord, Genesis 13:13, and it had an impact on Lot and his family. And sure enough, before long in Genesis chapter 14, here come these five kings of the area who took Lot hostage and his family hostage. And even though there had been this division, even though there had been this split between Abraham and Lot, Abraham takes his people and his men and he goes and he rescues Lot. Why would he do that? Because this was family. Lot was still a part of his community. We see how that over and over again, the entire nation was implicated and suffered for the sins of some. Achan's sin, you might recall. When Israel suffered their first defeat because of Achan's sin and the guilt that it brought upon all Israel. Korah's rebellion, when 14,700 died along with Korah and his 250 rebels that he had surrounded himself with. David numbering the people sinfully, and 70,000 would die. We saw earlier in Leviticus with the laws on leprous diseases how that the community welfare is placed above the personal rights of the individual. We see this concept of community being woven more deeply into their worldview by two values presented in these verses. The first is the value of the land. Israel was a land-based people. The promised land was more than a geographical possession. It was a metaphor for God's people of heaven. God's purpose for them was to rest in the land. But they never did. And they never possessed it all. They never observed a Sabbath year. Rather, they turned to every kind of idolatry and sin imaginable. And while there was always a righteous remnant in the land, the vast majority were corrupted by sin and idolatry. This is why there is a rest, a Sabbath remaining to the people of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6 says. It also tells us in that chapter of Hebrews in verse 3, it tells us that those who have believed in Jesus Christ have entered that rest, have entered into that promised land. Jesus is our promised land. Belief in Jesus brings us into that promised land of heaven. But Israel's community, while grounded in many things like heritage and law and race, it was always in the context of the land. Without the land, all that heritage and all the law and their identity as a people meant little, even as we saw in Jewish people for centuries as they were dispersed over the face of the entire earth and only came back into the land in 1948. They were not a people, because they did not have a land. So community for them was a matter of being in the land, and more so of every Israelite family owning their own land that was given to them by God through inheritance. How was the value of community in the land manifested? How did this get played out? How did this get shown? Two ways. First of all, in provision for redeeming the land. That's what verses 24 through 28 speak of. In those verses, God provides a means for making sure that the land is not lost to a family forever. Because verse 23 says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity. The land shall not be sold forever. We've already seen how that due to financial distress, some would sell their land and become some kind of a sharecropper. If they did not meet their needs that way, they would sell themselves as indentured servants. However, the importance of the land in this sense of community was so strong with God that He allowed for the land to be redeemed or bought back at any time. There are four provisions for this. The first was that the current owner was required to sell it back, verse 24. What good would the right of redemption be if there was not a regulation demanding that if you bought a brother Israelite's land, you had to allow him to redeem it if he could? This was a kind of eminent domain, with the original landowner having the priority to demand a sale. There's a second provision in these verses, and that is that a near redeemer was obligated to redeem it if possible, verse 25. A near redeemer as a relative in the line of succession is what is being spoken of here. You might find this familiar terminology from the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, Boaz was the near or kinsman redeemer to the house of Elimelech, into which Ruth had married when she married Mahlon, Elimelech's son, who of course had died. Boaz wanted to redeem the inheritance of Elimelech. However, there was one closer in line as a kinsman redeemer, and Boaz had to secure his right of redemption from him if he chose not to redeem. And you'll note in the narrative, if you're familiar with it, the first issue was the land. The redeemer wanted to redeem that land, but when he realized that Ruth came with the deal and he would have to raise up the inheritance of Mahlon and Elimelech and perhaps obscure his own children's inheritance, he declined to redeem. But the point here is the first and primary issue in the redemption process was not Ruth. It was the land. This is an example of how the nearest redeemer was obliged to redeem the land if he could in order that the inheritance of a clan in Israel would not disappear and be wiped out. With your inheritance, your sense of community would be diminished if you could not retain the land. Well, here's a third provision to assure the land would revert to the original owner. The original owner could redeem it at any time. Verses 26 and 27, often indentured servants or those who perhaps sharecropped could actually earn enough money to buy back the land themselves. Now, in fairness to the current owner, a prorated price had to be negotiated so that the man who had purchased the land would not be cheated, that there would be an equitable price given to him. And so the original owner could redeem it at any time. Then there was a final provision, and the final provision was the year of Jubilee in verse 28. If all else failed, if there was no kinsman redeemer, if the original owner or his family never earned enough to buy the land back, then the ultimate fail-safe, if you will, was the year of Jubilee, when all the land reverted to the original clan. So, why all this provision? To make sure that ultimately the land would revert to the original owners. It is because the land was integral to their identity as a community. Community is very important to God. His desire for a community of people living with one another and dwelling with Him. His desire is for a holy nation, not just holy individuals. For a kingdom of priests, not simply individual priests. Listen, God makes no individual deals with anyone. He deals with all of us in relation to a community. The community is called His church. And He will do what is best for the entire community before He will do what you think is best for you as an individual. This is carried into the New Testament with the concept of the church and how the welfare of the church is more important than any individual, whether it be Ananias and Sapphira, or the sinning man in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was to be expelled from the church for his lack of repentance in his sin, over against the now well-established American ethic that the individual is king, the individual is most important, the individual is sovereign, is the biblical value and worldview that the community is more important than the individual. Now that cuts right across what we believe today in America. It cuts. You may be sitting here today and that just gets your hackles up a little. You say, what are hackles? I don't know. No, I think it's a dog's hair standing up on the back of his neck. I think. But that might not sit well with you today. What? The community? More important than me? That God cares more for the community than he does for me? That God will do for the community what's best for the community? And as opposed to what is best for me, if indeed the two might conflict? Yeah. Yeah. This rabid individualism that we have developed in America is one of the reasons why the church continues to decline. And people say, I may go to a church, but I'm not going to be a member of a church. You know, who are you? You know, who all you people to tell me how to live, what to do, make myself accountable to all of you people, make myself accountable to this group of pastors, these elders? Not likely. Where do we get that? I dare you to find that in the Bible. You won't find it in the Bible. If that's your worldview, you got it somewhere else. You didn't get it from the Bible. God always deals with his people in community. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have an individual relationship with God. But God never sees us outside of the context of his people. His people. Well, here's a second way the value of community in the land was manifested, in the difference between land and commodities. This is found in verses 29 through 31. Here's an interesting regulation having to do with the land. If you had a house, you owned a house, right? But it was in the city, in a walled city, and you sold it, you had a year to redeem it, verse 29. If you did not redeem it within a year, it would go in perpetuity then to the buyer. Year of Jubilee, doesn't matter. Policies of redemption, doesn't matter. If you have a house in the city, in a walled city, God did not see that as the land. He saw it as a commodity. He saw it like you would see a car, or as you would see some other possession that you have. And so, you would have a right, if you sold it, you would have a right to redeem it, but only within a year. After that year, it stayed in perpetuity with the person who bought it. Contrary to that, if you owned a house on the land, what was considered the land, all the rights of redemption would be in play. In short, it was the land that was more valuable than the commodity of a house within a walled city. That was deemed as more of a personal possession than the land, which was tenured. That is, it belonged to God. God was not concerned as much, and is not as concerned as much, that you lost your commodities as he was that a family lost its land. the land had greater significance than commodities. So this was the first value that underscored the concept of community, the concept of redeeming the land. A second value that does this is the value of spiritual perpetuity, verses 32 through 34. In these verses, there was a special concern for the Levites, who were integral to the ongoing worship of Israel and temple care. You may recall the tribe of Levi was not given a land inheritance. Instead, God was to be their inheritance. Numbers chapter 18, verses 20 through 26. That segment of the Levites responsible for the care of the temple was given a tithe of the temple, the produce of the land that the people would bring to the temple. They were also given 48 cities and pasture lands surrounding those cities so that they could have, this is how they made their living. Numbers 35, verses 1 through 8, Joshua 21, 1 Chronicles 6, verses 54 through 81 deal with this concept. The point of these verses is that the Levites could always, at any time, without exception, redeem their houses in their 48 cities, and they would always revert to them in the Jubilee because they had no land inheritance. Thus, God was undergirding the value of the perpetuity of the Levitical priesthood. And that perpetuity underscored the importance of community for the people of God. Without the land in perpetuity and without spiritual leadership in perpetuity, community would vanish. You see, you have all kinds of organizations today that have some kind of similarity, some kind of cohesiveness, right? And that's where they get their sense of being and belonging. If Israel's sense of being and belonging was only in the perpetuity of the land, they were wanting. They also needed the perpetuity of the Levitical system, of the worship system that God had established for them. And so this element of worldview, extremely important. Not only was the importance of trust and obedience integral to worldview, the importance of community was as well. Here's a third important piece of worldview, the importance of a brotherhood. Verses 35 through 54. Now, to those concerned with gender propriety today, when the scriptures speak of brotherhood, it includes in the term women as well, a brotherhood, sisterhood, if you will. So let's not be caught up in that. But the concept of brotherhood is more than that of a blood relative. It is more than that of a neighbor or friend. Brotherhood in the scripture speaks of a relationship bound in the folds of one's relationship with God. Israelites were brothers because of their shared lineage, yes. Their history as a people, yes. Geography, yes. Culture, yes. Social structure, yes, but what really made them brothers was their relationship with one another in the context of their relationship with God. You see, UAW members refer to themselves as brothers. Sports teams speak about the brotherhood developing on their team. Military units in war become a band of brothers, such as in the acclaimed series. A biblical brotherhood, however, transcends the pedestrian circumstantial commonalities that flavor all of these other quote-unquote brotherhoods. See, once you're no longer a part of the UAW, once your team season is over, once you are mustered out of the military, that brotherhood is either greatly diminished or more likely it goes away. But a biblically spiritual brotherhood never goes away. What really made them brothers was their spiritual connection to God and one another through a shared religion. And so we see two responsibilities here that are meant to underscore the care they were to have for their brothers. The first was kindness to poor brothers. They were to be kind to those brothers who had fallen into poverty, verses 35 through 46. Israel was to have a special concern and care for them. If they could not maintain themselves, they were to be taken in by some brother. Verse 35. And when you did, you were not to profit from them by charging them interest on a loan. Verses 36 through 38. They were not to be treated as slaves, verses 39 and 40, but rather as a hired servant until the Jubilee. When released, he could take his children with him and go back to his own clan, verse 41. You should be kind to him while you are over him, verses 43 through 46. You shall not treat him like a sojourner or a defeated foe among the nations whom you may enslave. You can enslave them. You may have them as your property, verse 45, but not so with your brother. Your brother will be an employee, perhaps, but he will not be a slave. Note a second responsibility, and that is redeeming a poor brother, verses 47 through 54. They were not allowed. They were not allowed to let their poor brethren languish in poverty and servitude if they could do something about it. If a brother was sold to a sojourner, there was an anytime right of redemption, anytime. They did not have to wait until the Jubilee, verses 47 through 49. In keeping with the rules of justice and equity, a prorated system of remuneration to the owner was established, again, having to do with nearness to the year of Jubilee or remoteness from it, verses 50 through 52. Brothers were not allowed to allow these sojourner owners to rule over their brother ruthlessly as one would do over a common slave, verse 53. And ultimately, if not redeemed in any other way, he and his family were to be released in the year of Jubilee. Well, in this we see that poor brothers get preferential treatment because they're brothers. You know, the church is not commissioned to take care of the world. You would think absolutely the opposite today, the way most evangelical churches and Christian organizations, whatever. You would think that God, in the Great Commission, said, go into all the world and feed the whole world. Go into all the world and house them. Go into all the world and give them, you know, medicine. Now, are any of those things bad? No. That's not the commission of the church. Now, we all do that individually. I hope we all do that individually as members of this, as citizens of this country, members of a specific community. But the church has a very specific purpose and a very specific role, and it's not to feed the world. But it is, we are commissioned to feed and take care of our brethren. We have said from this pulpit and in other venues that if you're a member of Berean Baptist Church, we have a commitment to you. And that commitment is you will not go hungry. And you will not go without food or without clothing. And we will provide a roof over your head. Somehow, it may not be what you like. It might not be easy to live in that dynamic. And there's some caveat to this because Paul does say, right, if they won't work, don't let them eat. That's a pretty strict rule, right? So it's not absolute, but we, all things being equal, we make a commitment that as a member of Berean, as a brother or sister here Berean, you will not go without the necessities of life, not as long as we have resources, not as long as any of us have resources. Why? That's our worldview. Our worldview is we have a commitment to the brotherhood. We don't stand alone. We don't look at your situation and say, stinks to be you, right? No. We have a calling. We have a commandment. We have a mandate from God to take care of our brethren. Why? Because we have a brotherhood. Here's the fourth important piece to worldview from this chapter, and that is the importance of stewardship. Verses 23, 42, and 55. One of the clearest teachings in Scripture is that we own nothing. God owns everything. The earth and the fullness thereof are His. He created it. He sustains it. He owns it. This is highlighted in two reminders woven into this text about stewardship. And the first is this: the land is God's. Verse 23. In the section in verse 23 through 34, in the redemption of the land and how it was to ultimately go back to the original clans, right? He prefaces that teaching by saying, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity. Why? Because the land is mine. Israel did not literally own any land. It was designated to the stewardship of different families, but it belonged to God. The second reminder of this stewardship principle was, you are God's. Verse 22 and 55. You belong to God. When God speaks then of redeeming brothers out of servitude, He twice states as the reason for these rules, the reason you will redeem these brothers out of servitude is, they are my servants. Verse 42. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. Verse 55. So not only does the land belong to God, not only does the material aspect belong to God, but you belong to God. You belong to God. You are His servant. He has given you a stewardship of both your possessions and your person. You can't do just anything you want with your possessions, whether they are material or otherwise. You can't do anything you want with your time and your talent and your treasure. You can't raise your kids in just any old way. They don't belong to you. They belong to God. We can't operate this church just any old way we choose. We can't worship any old way we choose. We can't make the gospel to teach any old thing we choose, which so much of evangelicalism is doing today, making the gospel to be something it isn't. Why can we not do these things? Because we don't own any of it. We are simply managers of that which God has given to us. Okay, this is worldview. Very quickly. Now, it's not to say that there are no other aspects to worldview, but from this passage, here are four important pieces of worldview. Trust in God and live in obedience to Him. Secondly, recognize that we are a community, not lone rangers. Thirdly, understand that we belong to a spiritual and eternal brotherhood. Look at the person next to you and start liking them now, because you're going to spend eternity with them. And then finally, understand that stewardship is integral to how we see this world. I guarantee you, if you understand and see that I don't belong to myself, I don't own a car. I don't own a house. I don't own a portfolio. I don't own children. I don't own a wife or a husband. It's all God's. And this is just a stewardship. This is just, it'll change the way you live. It'll change the way you live. I don't rule my own time. I must spend my time in a way that I believe will please God. I will spend my money the way I believe it will please God, because everything belongs to God. And profit is not everything. You know, in this text, it's interesting that when you brought in, right, this poor brother, he's coming in to live with you, all right? And you are not to profit from him. You're not to say, hey, listen, I got a neighbor over here, and he's got a field, and why don't you go over there and work for him, and he'll pay you some wages, and you give it to me? Or, here, I'll lend you some money, but you got to pay me interest. No, they were not allowed to do that. Why? Because profit isn't everything. I know that goes against the grain of our capitalistic nature, because everything that we think of is what's in it for me. What's the profit here in this thing? But profit is not everything. Another insight here is loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor. To do these things, you would have to love your brother. You'd have to love your neighbor. And oppression of brothers is never, never allowed. Well, these all impact our worldview. What is your worldview? How is it built? Is it built more on the mores and the values of the world? Or is your worldview built on the Bible and God's truth? Makes a big difference in the way we will live and in the capacity we have to bring glory to God and good to his people. Would you stand? Now, as you're standing, all of these things are affected by our worldview, and the summation of all this, the summation of this entire chapter, is found in verse 55, where he ends the chapter by saying, I am the Lord. If that is true in your life, all this is already settled. It's already settled. I am the Lord your God. That's the sum of it. That's the most important piece to any biblical worldview. Now, before I pronounce the benediction, I'm going to remind Nicole and her family to join us up here. We want to extend to them the right hand of fellowship. Father God, shape the way we interpret the world as we quit this place today. Help that we shall develop a biblical worldview that will allow us to better navigate this world system that is so opposed to you. Dismiss us in hope that we will be found faithful this week and forevermore in all these things. Amen and amen.